Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You once again for this morning, this marvelous morning, a morning in which we get to contemplate Your marvelous truth. I pray that we as a congregation would rightly examine Your Word. You'd help me in interpreting it correctly. Pray that we would understand what it is that You're saying here in this text. Lord, we love You. We praise You. We ask that we who are believers would be encouraged in our walk with You. And I pray that if there are any here who do not know You, who are still lost and dead in their sins and trespasses, that You would bring conviction on their heart and bring them to saving repentance and faith in You. In Jesus' name. Amen. These past few weeks, we have been considering Paul's excursus here in Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 13. Calling it an excursus because it seems as if Paul starts to get into wrapping up some of the thoughts that he's had in these first three chapters of Ephesians with prayer. But just as he's about to embark into this prayer, he takes kind of a rabbit trail of sorts. And we have 13 verses here in the Greek that go on for one long sentence. He just goes on and on trying to describe just the glory of the ministry that he's been gifted with. A couple weeks ago, we talked about the marvelous mystery. And again, it was a reiteration of this marvelous truth that both believing Jews and Gentiles have been united as one new humanity in Christ Jesus. This is what we title and term the church. And it's described as a marvelous mystery that's been revealed by God. We then last week began, we had kind of part one of looking at a mighty ministry. A mighty ministry. And we looked at part one last week, looking at verses 7 through 9. This morning I'd like to continue and finish that discussion of this mighty ministry, looking particularly at verses 10 through 12. We've already explained from last week, we talked about the position of a minister, and we talked about the performance of a minister. You remember that with me? We said that positionally a minister is one gifted by God and humbled by the gift. Right? Gifted by God and humbled by the gift. For if one understands that their ministry is a gift from the Lord, there is no place for pride. There is no place for being puffed up or arrogant. It's a gift, and therefore it's inherently humbling. And Paul describes himself as the leastest right, of all the saints. He considers himself to be the smallest of the small in this regard. The more we come in contact, the more we understand the riches of God's grace, the more and more we will be humbled by the infiniteness of that truth, of the amazingness of that truth. Well, today, after having talked about the position of a minister and the performance of a minister is one who, we talked about it this way, gospelizes, right? He's involved in evangelism, involved in sharing the truth of God's Word with others. Well, having talked about his position and his performance, today we're going to examine point number 3 of a mighty ministry and entitled this, The Purpose of the Ministry. We talked about the position of the minister and the performance of a minister. This morning we're going to look at the purpose of the ministry. And in these three verses, Paul gives us a glimpse into looking at the church from a slightly larger perspective. The church really functions, in a sense, in a much grander scheme. We get a glimpse into this much larger perspective this morning. You see, while the church is a marvelous work of the Lord and something that's amazing just to contemplate in and of itself, we must remember that the church, the establishment of believing Jews and Gentiles into one new humanity, is not an end in itself. It's instead a means to a greater end. We've already seen how this mystery was first of all revealed to Paul. Look up there in chapter 3, verse 3. He says, "By revelation there was made known to me the mystery." You see, Paul says, this understanding that Jews and Gentiles will be united in Christ was a mystery revealed by God to me. He goes on, look at verse 5, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So Paul goes on to say, it's not only been revealed to me, but it's been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets. Then if you look at verse 8, to me, the very least of all the saints, the leastest of all the saints, right? This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the infallible riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. In other words, Paul says, my passion, my goal, what the ministry I've been granted, the service to God that I'm to fulfill, is to make clear that this mystery has now been revealed. That this which was hidden in God is now revealed, that both believing Jews and Gentiles are united in Jesus Christ. And not only did he preach it, but then it was demonstrated as the church was actually formed and brought together. And literally, Jews and Gentiles worshiping God together through Jesus Christ. So it was revealed not only to Paul, not only to the holy apostles and prophets, not only now here also to the Gentiles in general. But now what we're going to see is that there's another class that's being assembled. And this assembly is happening in the heavenlies. You see, the church is described here as actually an object lesson in God's arsenal to teach the angels. You see, God is illustrating His eternal purpose to the heavenlies by the enactment and formation of the church. Paul explains that ministry that's done here on earth only takes on its rightful perspective as we relate it to the heavenlies. Earthly ministry has a relationship to the heavenlies. And as we've said before, we always have to be cautious of not missing the forest for the trees, right? While the church in and of itself is a wondrous thing, a wondrous gift, and wondrous enactment of God, we must realize that the church is not an end in itself. God is making use of this church, this gathering of people together in Christ. He's making use of it for other purposes. And we get a glimpse at this morning. You see, the church exists as a subordinate end to some of God's other purposes. It's not an end in itself. Let's take a moment to remember what we've already looked at in Ephesians chapter 1. Will you flip back to Ephesians 1 with me quickly? I want to remind you that Paul is trying to express this to us very clearly, that God has a purpose throughout all the ages. Ephesians 1, look at verse 11. I'm going to skip around here a little bit. Verse 11, he says here, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. So God is working all things after the counsel of his will. Three times in this passage, look at verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. Look at verse 12, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. And then look at verse 14, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. God is working out his eternal plan to the praise of his own glory. We spent our family retreat this last summer focusing on that very thing. The chief end of God is His own glory. And the chief end of man is to glorify God. This is the ultimate purpose for which God is doing all things. And so how ludicrous it is to think that the church is an end. It's not an end. But meanwhile, a subordinate end to a greater end. And in this case, we're going to see how God makes use of the church for illustrative purposes to the heavenly hosts. Look at verse 10 of Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, verse 10. With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. You see, God's purpose does not only extend to the earth, but also to the heavens. A summing up of all things, things in heaven and things on earth. Look at verse 18. Paul praying at the end of chapter 1 here, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so you will know what is the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Look at verse 22. He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all the church, over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You see, God is not only assembling a congregation, a church, a gathering of people to himself, but he is in an ultimate sense bringing all things to a conclusion, isn't he? All things brought into submission to Christ. All things brought under subjection to him. Him having the name above all names. Him having the dominion and power and authority over all dominion, powers and authority. Now this is the point. God's consummated plan, his plan for the end here, which was formed in eternity past, is coming to pass. It's being revealed to us progressively. His wisdom is being progressively revealed to us. The whole scheme, the whole plan was not revealed from the start. And we can say elements of the plan will always remain hidden. But surely there are elements here that are being revealed throughout history. And this is one of those things. This mystery that Jews and Gentiles will be united to one body in Christ was a mystery revealed. It was something hidden in God, but now revealed. Because God chose to make it known. But just as this is being progressively revealed to humans, it's also being progressively revealed to what? Angels. Angels. Angels are not omnipotent beings. Only God is. Right? The angels are learning as well. We're not the only ones that these things have been hidden from. You see, the church in this case is providing a glimpse into God's plan for the angelic majesties to learn from. Isn't that interesting? If we understand this text rightly, we're going to look at it in just a minute here. If we understand this text rightly, that's what he's saying. He's saying we as a church are an object lesson to the angels. You see, this morning, we're once reminded again, and this goes so well with what we were talking about this morning in Sunday school or Sunday theology teaching time. We're once again reminded that the message of the Bible is inherently God-centered, isn't it? This is why the Scriptures are abhorred by those who are lost. At least those who know what the Scriptures say. Right? One cannot walk away from the Bible in some kind of disinterested, ambivalent fashion. The only way someone can walk away from the Scriptures neutral in their opinion towards the Bible is if they're ignorant of what the Bible says. Right? If the Bible is preached and proclaimed and taught accurately, truthfully, uncompromisably, if I can use that word, in an uncompromising way, then people have to walk away one of two things. Either loving these truths, because God by His grace has changed their hearts and caused them to see all of existence from a God-centered perspective, or B, you walk away hardened, arrogant, angry against the truth. The only way a man can walk away ambivalently is if he doesn't know what the Bible's saying. The Bible draws a line, doesn't it? It makes truth claims. And humans' fallen nature is to exalt man above all else, to put him at the center of the universe. Meanwhile, to know what God's Word says is to be instantly confronted with a different paradigm, to realize that all of reality is instead shaped around the glorious God who created all things. This is why the Scriptures are a direct confrontation to man. Man is inherently self-centered. He's inherently self-concerned. And for this reason, the message of the Bible, which exalts God as the source, God as the means, God as the goal of everything, is inherently hated by those who don't love the Lord. Because it's a deliberate affront to man's own mind, his emotions, his will. You're saying it's not all about me? And while they might not say that outwardly, it's the truth. You see, upon a clear proclamation of the Bible's message, a person will either be left humbled and broken or arrogant and hardened. The more we study the Word of God together, the more we are humbled as we come to appreciate the greatness of God and the smallness of man. Can you turn with me quickly to the book of the Psalms. If you turn to Psalm 8 with me. Psalm 8. Psalm 8. We start to read verse 1, almost can't help but sing. Huh? Oh Lord, oh Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. Right? Goes on. Who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you've crowned him with glory and majesty to make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, all also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You see, there's an order to even God's creation, isn't there? Here we see that we're lower than God, and meanwhile all of the animals are subordinated to us, aren't they? We see even from the very beginning, the creation account, that God made all of the animals, brought them to Adam, had Adam name them, right? Showing, exercising dominion over these animals. He was told to subdue the earth and fill it. You see, there was a time when the great thinkers believed that the solar system was earth-centered, didn't they? There was a time when great thinkers and philosophers believed that the earth was the center of the solar system, that everything revolved around the earth. Now we know it's been discovered and commonly understood and admitted by the vast majority of people, that what is the center of our universe? The sun. The sun. The earth is not the center, the sun is. But necessarily, this subordinates the earth in purpose, doesn't it? You see, while the earth needs the sun, it needs its light, it needs its energy, right? It needs the things that come from the sun. Meanwhile, does the sun need the earth? Is there any part of the sun that's dependent upon the earth's existence to exist? No. What's so sad to us is that there is a much greater misbelief that rages through our society today, doesn't there? Much worse, much more far, there's farther reaching consequences to believing this than to believing that the earth is the center of the solar system. It's to believe that man is the center of all things. There are far-reaching consequences to that erroneously held, religiously held truth by many today. The vast majority of the world today believes that man is at the center of the universe. Atheists take the light that God has granted them, fail to give him thanks, and spend their days, their energy, their time, their resources on whatever their sinful hearts desire. Theists who deny Christ, people who believe that there's a God but deny Jesus Christ, virtually do the same, worshiping gods of their own imagination, utterly to their own destruction in the end. But sadly, we have to admit that even among the midst and the ranks of evangelicals today, there are many who on one level say God is the center of all things, but end up living a life inherently man-centered. All one has to do today is to listen to popular Christian books, listen to popular Christian music, even listen to the vast majority of sermons that are preached today, and what you'll see being put forth is a man-centered theology. It might have a little bit of a different dress, but the ideology, the philosophy, the theology that's undergirding the entire system is the same. God exists for man's benefit. The thought that everything revolves around man, including God himself, is ludicrous, sinful, and we even say blasphemous. Well, this brings us to the point today. Even the wonderful existence of the church is only rightly understood in the context of what God is using the church for. It is used here, as we were described here, as an object lesson for the benefit of the rest of creation. You see, the sooner we come to grips with the fact that it's not all about me, and it's not all about you, and it's not even all about us collectively, the sooner we'll begin to relate rightly to the God whom it is all about. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him." The word there, exist, is, if you read it in the NAS, it's italicized. It's not even really there. It's trying to help give some meaning. It literally reads in the Greek, "we for Him." We for Him. "And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him." We're for Him, through Him, by Him. Colossians 1:16 says it similarly. "For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him." By the way, if you see there in Colossians 1, you have both visible and invisible. And then following that, you have four different positions of authority being listed. Thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. And some on that basis believe that thrones and dominions is describing visible authorities, whereas rulers and authorities are describing authorities in invisible places. More on that in just a minute. See, if we understand rightly what this passage is teaching, as we assemble here together this morning as a congregation, there are two things going on simultaneously. Number one, we are a classroom, aren't we? We are being discipled. We are growing in our relationship with God as we read and study His Word together. But simultaneously, our church is being used as an object lesson for God's teaching to the heavenly hosts. It's for this reason that this mighty ministry is understood for its purpose. There are four things that I want us to contemplate this morning as we contemplate this heavenly classroom. This heavenly classroom. What do you got to have in a classroom? Well, you got to have a teacher, right? There has to be a professor. So we're going to look, first of all, at the professor. Secondly, there's got to be some students. So we're going to look at the pupils next. We're going to look at the professor. We're going to look at the pupils. For those of you who think I'm going to be alliterative, I'm not. Number three, we're going to look at the field of study. We're going to look at the field of study. I tried to manipulate a little bit. Prospectus didn't quite do it. But anyway, the field of study. We'll look thirdly at the field of study or the subject under examination. Fourthly, we'll look at the methodology, the way in which this information is being taught. Quickly, number one this morning, let's talk about the professor. Who is the teacher in this heavenly classroom? Tell me. You guys know? Who is it? Who's doing the teaching? God is. God is the teacher. Look at verse 10 with me. Look at verse 10. "So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known." Might now be made known. There is knowledge being communicated. And as throughout all of this passage, there's been a lot of passive verbs. In other words, someone is enacting this behind the scenes. Somebody is doing this. And even for those who say that maybe it's as a result of the actual preaching and teaching going on in the church that this is being manifested to the heavenlies, we would say even behind that, even behind Paul himself, was the God of grace who had given this information, these things to be communicated. So in the ultimate sense, the professor of this heavenly classroom is God Himself. Remember, Paul even recognized that his ministry was one of being gifted to him and being empowered by God. The professor in this heavenly classroom is God Himself. Look at verse 11. We get a little bit more of this. "Which was in accordance with the eternal purpose, which He carried out." Otherwise translated, accomplished. Which He accomplished. Which He brought to pass. It says here, "It was according to an eternal purpose." So a purpose that was established before the beginning of anything. It is eternal. But meanwhile, something that's coming to pass within time. In other words, what God has purposed, what God has planned, He is now bringing to pass. He is accomplishing His purpose. We've said this before. What thwarts God from accomplishing what He purposes? Nothing. To say that something thwarts God in His purpose is to say that that other object is really God. You with me? If there's something that's able to stay God's hand outside of Himself, we understand that then this must be erroneous, because that power or force would be God. Nothing stays God's hand besides His own choosing. He does what He wants. So God not only planned out these events, but He is bringing them to pass, and as a result, using this then as an illustration in His heavenly classroom. Secondly, let's look at the pupils. Who are the pupils? Well, look at verse 10. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. To the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The word there, rulers, archais or archais, comes from a word in Greek which really is similar to arche. And arche is the word which is means beginning. Now the word also then took on a connotation of not only beginning, but being first in rank. And it's for that reason that this word then became known as leader or ruler. He says here, the rulers, the leaders, those first in rank. He also used the other word, authorities. That word in Greek came from a word that meant freedom to act. And we talked about this some weeks ago. Freedom to act. Someone who is in authority has the freedom to act. You with me? They're unrestrained. They can act as they please because they're in authority. That's why how we get that understanding of authority. Someone who is in authority has the freedom to act. So here he's describing those who are first in rank who have freedom to act. Now those two words by themselves can denote, it could be any type of leaders or rulers, right? It doesn't necessarily mean that we're talking about angels or powers in the heavenlies. What locates them there is the next phrase, in the heavenlies, right? In the heavenlies. Now we've kind of all of a sudden gone into a different realm, haven't we? We're not just talking about some leader like, you know, George Bush or some political leader or some ruler like that. But we're talking about those who are in the heavenlies. We looked at this, I just read it a few minutes ago, Ephesians 1:21. Jesus is going to put place far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that's named. Or as we looked in Colossians 1:16. By Him all things were created, both in the heavens and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Those are the same two words again. All things have been created through Him and for Him. So these leaders are then positioned in the heavenlies. So now we know that we're talking about angelic majesties. Now there is a question that would be really remiss for me not to go into a little bit of a exegetical mode here to talk a little bit about specifically what type of angels are being contemplated. Are we contemplating elect angels? Or chosen angels? What might I say, unfallen angels? Angels in the normal sense of the word angels? Or are we talking about fallen angels, otherwise known as demons, right? Which are just fallen angels, just like Lucifer himself, a fallen angel. Well, there's been some points put forward for either case. Those who would hold that this is a demonstration or illustration to the fallen angels would usually have a high precedent given to or place a lot of weight upon what we find in Ephesians 6. If you'll turn just a couple pages forward, Ephesians chapter 6, look at verse 12 with me. In the famous armor of God passage, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers. That word there, rulers and powers, are the words that we have over here. Same Greek words. The word there translated powers is the word translated authorities over in Ephesians 3. So rulers and powers against the wicked forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So those who would hold that these are talking about demons or fallen angels would say, well, Ephesians 6 uses the exact same terminology, and obviously being pictured there is not good angels. They're fallen ones. That's why we have to put on the armor of God against them, right? In other words, the point would then become across this way, that God is using the church as an object lesson, an illustration for the demons for this reason, that they would see the writing on the wall. Just as God brought these two groups very separate and He's bringing them into His kingdom is being established. Quite to the astonishment of a watching world, how on earth could Jews and Gentiles be united? If God can bring that to pass, guess what, angels? Guess what's going to happen? The rest of His plan is going to come to pass. It would have kind of the same type of connotation that Paul uses when referring to people in his sermon at the Areopagus in Acts 17, verse 31, saying this, "Because he is fixed today in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." This is what Paul's saying. Jesus' resurrection is proof to you that he was who he said he was, and therefore a judgment's coming. The writing's on the wall. You better get right with God. In other words, if this was the case, if this was the way in which he was using these words to describe demons, God is putting up the church as an illustration to the demonic hosts to say to them, the writing's on the wall. I've accomplished this part of my plan. It's only a matter of my sovereign timing when I deal with you. The other view is to view these as elect angels. In other words, God is doing some teaching to those angels who are not fallen. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. By the way, if you're wondering why I get that word elect angels, it comes from this verse. This is the main place where it's described this way. 1 Timothy 5, 21. "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of His chosen angels." That word chosen, same word translated elect. Chosen or elect angels. "To maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality." Interesting here. This is what he's saying. He's talking to church leaders there. He's saying, listen, you as a church, you as church leaders are to behave yourself in such a way that you understand that you do your actions, your behavior, is in the presence of God and what else? The elect angels. He's saying your behavior is in their presence. It's an interesting truth being put forward here, that the elect angels are looking on over the church. They're concerned about what happens in the church. Remember Jesus in Luke 15? Those three parables of lostness. In the same way, Jesus said, "I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." When that's put forward, we would talk there about, surely that's not fallen angels. They have no joy in the redemption of humanity. What are they after? The destruction, right? Just like their leader, Satan. So, there's joy among the angels when redemption, when we see one lost sinner come to Christ, the angels of heaven rejoice. Even very telling as well. 1 Peter, write this reference down. 1 Peter, if you can turn over there, turn there quickly. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Look at this. "It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." Watch this next phrase. "Things into which angels long to look." See this? He's saying there's something about the ministry that the angels are longing to look into. What does that imply? That the angels don't know everything. Right? They're longing to look into this. They want to see it. They want to understand what's going on. You see, God is teaching the angels. They're longing to look into these things. They're longing to know these things. We could even maybe say that there's a great test, too, of whether or not you're a child of God. Do you long to look into these things? Do you long to know these things? Is there a longing deep within your heart? A hungering for these things? Well, then you always got the classic, what sometimes is referred to as the cop-out group. You go, both! It's both! And maybe not always a cop-out, maybe rightfully so. In other words, this phrase could be used to be as inclusive as possible. Let them all learn from this. In other words, God is teaching all of the heavenly hosts, both elect and fallen angels, through the illumination of this mystery as He assembles His church. By the way, interestingly enough, one of the other passages that refers to angels in the context of the church happens in a much disputed passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 10. "Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head," the next phrase, "because of the angels." Because of the angels. Now, I don't have time to go into a discussion in depth of that text right now. It points out all kinds of things we talk about. But what I want to say is this, is that in some way, however you end up handling that text, in some way, it's saying here that a woman's submissiveness is to be an example to the angels. The way that a woman handles herself is to be done because of the angels. There's something inherent to the way that a woman behaves in the church that is to be an example or a model or a teaching to the angels. It might be, and might be, that a rebellious woman affects the elect angel's sense of submissiveness. Or possibly a submissive woman serves as a rebuke to the rebellious angels. Regardless, there's something inherent, and I want you to see, this is interesting. There's something inherent to the way that the church is made up, to the ministry of the church, that is to be a teaching and an example to the angels. Quickly, let's talk about the field of study. Thirdly, the field of study. The field of study is God's manifold wisdom. It's there in verse 10. God's manifold wisdom. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. Manifold, the word manifold means multicolored, varied, sometimes translated multifaceted, like a diamond cut on many different angles, such that every time you turn it, the beauty shines forth, right? The word is used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to refer to Joseph's coat of many colors, Genesis 37:3. In other words, from whichever direction you look at God's wisdom, it shines forth with the new beauties, things to enjoy. In other words, God is saying, I'm displaying the multifaceted nature of my wisdom to the angels through the church. Lastly, point number 4, quickly, let's look at the methodology. The way in which God is doing this teaching. It says very clearly here that He's doing it, that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. Through the church. The church is His instrument for teaching. And this is done, it says, according to the purpose of the ages. God is not assembling a plan ad hoc. He's not just throwing something together in some reactionary sense. Like, oh no, things have spun out of control. What am I going to do to try to get back into this thing? We talked a little bit about in Sunday school. This horrible thing that's put forth, the open theism, that God is not aware of what's going to happen. And it's all kind of spinning out of control. And God's hoping that He can maybe negotiate His way back into creation. It's ridiculous. You see, God is a God who is enacting His sovereign purpose and plan, the purpose of the ages, His purpose of all eternity. And He's bringing it out into the light of day, and He's allowing us to view it from these different angles as He reveals it over time. He did all of this, accomplished it in Christ Jesus our Lord. Accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then it goes on, look at this, in whom, verse 12, in whom. It reminds us of how many times have we looked at this phrase, in Him, in Ephesians. Remember Ephesians 1? In Him, in Him, in Him, in Him. In other words, it's this, what He's about to describe here, this unity of the body, this access, this address to God, is all done by, through, and in Jesus Christ. As Jesus said Himself, John 14:6, no one comes to the Father except through Me, right? I am the way and the truth and the life, right? So look at this, verse 12, in whom, so in Jesus, we have boldness. The word, by the way, we have present tense in Greek, continual. It's not something we just have it at some point in time or had in some limited punctiliar way. We have presently, continually. It's a present possession of ours. Continual access is what we have. Which is a huge contrast to the Old Testament, right? Remember that with me? High priest once a year, Day of Atonement, for mere moments, right? Now we have. Look at these next phrases. Boldness and confident access. The word boldness there usually used in Greek to describe someone who has freedom of address. In other words, you're free to speak what you want to speak, without hindrance, without restraint. At the end of Ephesians 6, Paul uses this word. Look at verse 20. Ephesians 6:20. For which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul asks the believers there to pray for him, that he would speak boldly, that he would speak freely, that his speech would be without restraint. Also used in Acts 4:31 to describe how these who had gathered together were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the Word of God with boldness. The whole truth, nothing but the truth, right? This kind of thing. Or as Paul also says in Philippians 1:20, he says, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. The next word there, so boldness, so we could describe that as freedom of speech. Next word there, confident access. The word access, this would be like freedom of approach. The previous being like freedom of address, here we have freedom of approach or freedom of access. Approach without hindrance. We had read for you this morning from Hebrews how we're now able to enter into this place because our forerunner, Jesus Christ, according to the order of Melchizedek, laid down his life as our high priest. And through him now we have direct access to God. Right? And it happens in confidence. We have confidence. Now this does not mean arrogance, but a humble awe, gratitude, thankfulness, surety. We're assured of the fact that we can come before God's throne due to Jesus Christ's work. You see, Christ Jesus, the Son of God, is our mediator. In him we have free access and address to our Heavenly Father. So there's no religious leader who can play out this thing where I've got a more direct route to God, right? Or you got to come through me in order to come to God. No, Jesus is our high priest. No religious leader can play doorman to God's act, to God's presence, right? Jesus said himself, I am the door, right? I am the gate. So Jesus is our mediator. He's our high priest. And so we have confidence. You know, no one can bar a son access to his father, right? It's my dad. Lastly, it's described here, in whom we have boldness and confident access, through faith in him. Through faith in him. Justin's done a great job. I encourage you to come on Sunday nights. Justin's been working through the solas of the Reformation. We just finished talking about sola fide, by faith alone. And Justin, may I quote Justin, who is quoting Luther, when he said this, simul justus et peccator. And you guys all know what that word means, right? At least Justin should be able to tell us what that means. Virtually what he's saying there is this, simultaneously just or righteous and sinner. He's describing this. That we who are saved are at the same time still sinners and yet justified. How is that possible? Something we call imputation. Christ's righteousness imputed to our account. It's not that we are actually righteous. It's Christ's righteousness credited to us. That's what happened there upon the cross. Jesus Christ not only paid the penalty for our sins, paid the penalty for our sins and was punished on our behalf, but also Jesus Christ's life was lived such that the fullness of righteousness might be then credited to our account. Very similar language in Romans 5, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope the glory of God. As Charles Hodge said it, our confidence does not rest in our merit, but in the infinite merit of an infinite Savior. The infinite merit of an infinite Savior. Let me wrap up a couple of these thoughts quickly. By means of the formation of the church, God has revealed the consequences of Christ's victory to the angels. And as the angels observe the growth and character and unity of this new humanity, God's glory is being shown. It's being manifested. The church is designed to be an example for all of creation. You see, not only is the church an example to unredeemed man, not only are we a light on this earth to the lost, but we're also being used to teach the hosts of heaven. Lincoln pointed out this way, some false teachers, listen to this, in the early church taught people that they needed to placate powers controlling the heavenly realm in order to gain access to mysteries. In other words, there were some that were teaching, you got to do some things in order that these mysteries might be revealed to you. You got to placate the heavenly hosts. But meanwhile, what we have presented here is a text that moves the opposite direction. Here it says that the hosts of heaven are learning from us. The mystery is disclosed in the church and through her being known to these very powers. What a wonderful purpose the church has been invested with. Like I said, not only is to shine as lights for all of humanity, but to illustrate to the angels the riches of God's wondrous wisdom. Isn't that cool? F.F. Bruce described the formation of the church as a pilot for the rest of the universe. He said the gathering of the church is to function as tangible evidence of the wisdom of God. It's just a small picture, an illustration of God's marvelous wisdom, being a first fruits of sorts, of God's ultimate purpose to sum up all things in Christ. Peter O'Brien said it this way, the consummation of God's cosmic plan is drawing nearer every day. And this reconciliation is a token that His final purpose in Christ is about to reach its conclusion. This is just the preview of coming attractions, right? So as a testimony to both those who are dead still in their trespasses and sins, and as an encouragement to those who have been saved by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and as an illustration of God's wisdom to the angels, let us together, as Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says it, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your marvelous Word. And it's just incredible to think of ourselves just being wrapped up in Your wondrous purposes. To have any place in this marvelous plan of Yours is just utterly humbling. To contemplate Your grand purposes, Your eternal purpose, which is being worked out by Your sovereign hand, to even contemplate these realities just humbles us. Lord, cause us to think of our lives and of the church in this sort of way, understanding that everything is to be centered on You and Your glory. Lord, I pray for this congregation that we as believers be wholly dedicated to seeing You glorified and honored and worshipped. And that the example of this congregation would ring true as a light to this community, to those who are lost, and meanwhile, that our congregation would be an example also to the angels. We love You and praise You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.